I would invite you to take your Bibles if you have them, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4. I know the bulletin says 4 through 25. We're going to go from 4 through 17 this morning. And if you are physically able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4. Through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the reading of God's holy word. What I would like to do is introduce something new. Every time I say that, this is the reading of God's holy word, I would like you all as God's people to say, "Thanks be to God." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, continuing our trek through Genesis. We're still at the beginning, Lord, and we just heard read to us, Lord, the creation of man. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what these things mean in their original context, and also what it means for us today, taking the whole of Scripture into account. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would use this passage, use your word to speak to us, to transform us, to feed us, to nourish us. And we ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy and righteous name. Amen. On November 24th, 1859, Charles Darwin published his book, which you see is the title of this message, The Origin of the Species. This book was his seminal work on evolutionary biology. Now, I'm going to generalize for the sake of time, of course, his argument a little bit, but he argued essentially that all species have one common ancestor, and that through the process of natural selection and reproduction, his principle was that only the fittest or the strongest survive. And so out of the fittest of those, that one common ancestor that perpetuated over millions and millions of years, the various species evolved from one to another to produce the variegated species that we find in the world around us today. Now, what a lot of people don't know, many do, but a lot don't, that Darwin was not the first person to come up with the idea of the common ancestor theory. In fact, it goes back to a book that was published in 1798 by a French author. But what gave his work a little bit of a punch in the eyes of the public was a lot of his work was based on an expedition that he had gone on in the 1830s to South America. And so his work as a naturalist on that exposition kind of gave rise to this book. But what's the problem with it is it assumes a naturalistic worldview, assumes a naturalistic worldview that presupposes or rules out of hand any supernatural explanation to explain the origin of the species or the origin of how life came to be on planet Earth. Now, it's interesting to me that is an assumption that is never argued for. This is why you call it an assumption. His argument just builds on that false assumption. But we find something very different in the scriptures, don't we? Particularly here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, I'm kind of ripping off his title here as the title of my own sermon. I'm not going to be talking about the origin of all of the species this morning. I'm talking about the origin of our species, of humanity, because that's what this passage really gets to. And just as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1, God's word this morning in Genesis chapter 2 presents a worldview that challenges the worldview of Darwinian evolution. In fact, if you think about it, the evolutionary worldview is a very cold and purposeless view of life and the universe. But what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 2 this morning is something very different. In fact, the main idea of this passage is that man's creation was unique due to the intimate manner in which God made him, in the provision that God gave to him, and in the responsibility with which God endowed upon man. That's the main idea, and you see it printed there in the bulletin for you at the bottom of our liturgy. And that's the idea that we want to unpack this morning together. And I want to look at our first point in verses 4 through 7, the intimacy of man's creation. Look with me again at verse 4, which begins our passage. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now here you see intimacy in this introduction. Now one of the primary objections that a lot of people have to taking Genesis 1 and 2 seriously and taking Scripture seriously is they look at these two accounts and they say, these are contradictory accounts. You have one account in Genesis 1 that says one thing, and then you have Genesis 2 that says another thing. But they don't really contradict one another. Rather, they complement one another. Genesis 1, if you remember from last week, explains the entire cosmos, explains the big picture of creation, heaven and earth. And then what you see is Genesis 2 narrows it down, not to look at the big picture, but to look specifically at the creation of man. How do we know that? How do we know that that's the transition that's happening and that there's not a contradiction? Well, when Scripture says here in verse 4, these are the generations of, that's a phrase that occurs 11 times throughout the book of Genesis, which if you do the math, gives you 12 sections of the book of Genesis. 12 being a common prevalent number in Scripture to imply completeness. But when it begins here, these are the generations of, in verse 4, that signals to us that we're moving on to a new idea, a new section in this book. Moreover, I want to point out, look at the end of verse 4. Now, the beginning says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, but look at what the end does. In the day that the Lord God made, notice the order there, the earth and the heavens. It flips the order around. And in Hebrew literature, Oftentimes, the order of the words is very important. So by putting earth before heavens in this case, you see that the focus is specifically going to be on what is going on in the earth. This is a detailed picture, an intimate picture of the earth as created. But we also see in this introduction the intimacy of a personal name. The intimacy of a personal name. Again, all throughout Genesis 1, Moses uses the generic term for God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's a generic word that I say generic because it often comes in texts that God is related to creation as a whole, as the creator. In fact, interestingly enough, if you have Muslim friends or neighbors, they always talk about God and they call him Allah. Allah. There's nothing wrong with that word. It is the Arabic equivalent to the word Elohim in Hebrew. It's a generic term for God. But if you notice, if you were listening closely when I read through this passage 4 through 17, you'll notice that the phrase is not just God that's used over and over again, but the Lord God. In other words, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so it says, in the day that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. Why is that important? Why should we pay attention to that? Because if you remember, Moses is the one who is credited as writing the book of Genesis. As Jesus affirms, he wrote all of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, particularly in verses 14 through 17 of Exodus 3, Moses asks God a very important question as God's about to send him back to the Israelites in Egypt. He says, Lord, what if I go back and they don't believe me that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me? And they ask me, oh yeah? Well, what's his name? What shall I say? And God reveals himself, if you remember, I am who I am. Tell the sons of Israel that I am has spoken to me. And he reveals his covenant name to Moses as Yahweh. And so what we see here, why this is important, is God's personal name in this particular passage is bound up with God's covenant with his people. What does that mean? Well, that means that God's creation and the relationship to man that he has is covenantal. And it tells you that man fundamentally is a covenant creature. Man is a covenant creature. And so we see this intimacy here in verse 4 being introduced to us in God's personal name. Now, when we get to verses 5 through 7, we see not just the intimacy of the Creator, which we saw in verse 4, we see the intimacy of man's creation in verses 5 through 7. Now, verses 5 through 6 give a lot of detail about the earth, not the earth particularly, but the Garden of Eden before it was cultivated. And I'm not going to focus on all the details there as yet, because verse 7 is really the focus. In fact, there's no verbs in the Hebrew text in verses 5 through 6. You see the first verb in verse 7, showing that the real focus, the highlight that Moses has in mind, is the creation of man. Look at what he says in verse 7. It says very clearly, then the Lord God formed, there's that first verb in the section, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, this brings us clearly right back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, where God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In verse 27, then God created him, male and female, in his image and likeness. And then he gives them the creation mandate in verse 28. But I want you to see here the intimacy of how God fashions man. When it says that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, I want you to pay attention to that word formed. It could legitimately be also translated as fashioned in the Hebrew. It's the same word, believe it or not, that Isaiah 28 and that Jeremiah 18 uses when it talks about the potter and the clay. It's the same exact Hebrew word. And you think about how the potter spins the wheel. There's the analogy. And the clay is on that wheel. And the potter, as the clay is spinning, it's soft. And the potter is shaping and forming and fashioning the vase or the pot to his design. It's a very artistic word that's being used here. And man, in this case, is the vessel that God, as the potter, is forming from the clay. And you can see the intimacy in this as God shapes and forms and fashions him. Why does this show intimacy? Well, you know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at the way that God created some of the other creatures, particularly Genesis 1:20, he created the sea creatures and the birds but simply by speaking. That was it. And then you go to Genesis 1:24, and he just simply says about the land animals, let the earth bring forth. And then that verse ends, and it was so. But here you see a very different picture. God with man is much more directly involved in the fashioning of the clay, like an artist producing a masterpiece. In this case, the masterpiece of creation. And what this shows us is that the Bible presents a worldview in which the physical body is not meant to be looked down upon, is not meant to be devalued, it's not meant to be despised, but think about how this gives value and meaning and importance to our physical bodies. So we see the intimacy of how God fashioned him materially, but we also see the intimacy of how God gives him life. Take a look at that again. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, I'll be honest with you, before I started preparing this particular sermon, I had always thought that that phrase, the breath of life, was unique to man, but actually it's not. The phrase breath of life is not unique to man. In fact, Genesis chapter 6 verse 17, God uses the same phrase when he is telling Noah that he's going to destroy everything by the waters of the flood, everything that has the breath of life under heaven, which includes clearly the animals as well as man. There's other places in the Old Testament that apply the phrase the breath of life to animals as well. So what makes this unique for man? What makes this so intimate? Well, what makes it unique is that God himself is the one who directly breathes the breath of life into man. Again, with the other animals that breathe, he merely spoke and they came into being. But in my sanctified imagination, I imagine God, you know, maybe like a pre-incarnate Christ or something, on his hands and knees fashioning the dust and the dirt into a man, and then face to face, that's the idea in the original Hebrew there, face to face, breathing, like mouth to mouth, breathing and resuscitating man so that he becomes, goes from lifeless to having life. You see, the Christian worldview can certainly adequately account for the origin of life because Scripture makes it clear, life came from the living God. We don't have to have the burden of trying to explain how you get life from non-life, as you see in a Darwinian naturalistic worldview. But God does this supernaturally. And there's a tremendous intimacy in the way that God creates him. So how does all of this give us the foundation to explain the importance of humanity among creation? Well, our intimate proximity to both God and creation at the beginning means that we are covenantal by nature, and that our relationship to this world is still important. Now, notice what that does. That describes our relationship to God first, and then it describes our relationship to the rest of the world. And I want you to grasp onto that truth that all people everywhere are covenantal by nature. I think that's a reality that we often miss. That all human beings, whether believer or not, are covenantal simply because they are made in God's image and have the breath of life. Now, what this does is there really are only two kinds of people in this world, aren't there? We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, but there are those who are living in a broken covenant relationship with God through Adam. Now, as we're going to see in a few weeks when we look at Genesis chapter 3, we see clearly that Adam falls into sin, and when Adam falls into sin, as the representative of all humanity falls into sin. And so when God makes a covenant of works with Adam, and Adam violates that covenant of works, we all become covenant breakers because Adam is our representative. How do you know that? Well, I'll give you a passage. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 makes a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ, and it argues that natural man is condemned in Adam and therefore is dead in his sin. How can Paul make that argument? Well, it's because we are all covenant breakers before the bar of God's perfect justice. Don't miss that. Even the unbelievers around us, and the worst of them, are in fact covenant creatures. But that the second, clearly, are those who are living in a covenant relationship with the Lord through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the importance of Christ's resurrection to our own salvation in the gospel, Paul writes this: "Thus it is written," and he quotes our passage here in verse 7, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," that's Christ in his resurrection, "became a life-giving spirit." Brothers and sisters, that gives a whole new layer of meaning to what it means to be a Christian. Because in his resurrection, Jesus, like Adam, is the first fruits of a redeemed and a new humanity who are not covenant breakers in Adam, but are covenant keepers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is called a life-giving spirit, it means that he gives us of his Holy Spirit, and he takes those who are spiritually dead and lifeless, men and women, and regenerates them, or spiritually breathes a spiritual breath of life into them, causing them to be born again. And so we not only have the physical breath of life in our bodies, but we have the living spirit within us giving us the new life in Christ. So that covenant nature that we all have describes our relationship to God as our Creator, and for those of us who are in Christ, our relationship to Him as our Redeemer. But we have to have a balanced perspective if we apply this passage correctly, don't we? We have to see the importance of man's relationship to creation. Because one of the tendencies that we do have in the Christian church, not just Reformed Christianity, but broadly evangelical, is that we tend to like overly emphasize the spiritual to the neglect of the physical, don't we? And think about that. I mean, it's not entirely, you know, without question that we do that. I mean, think about it. We reason that if we're going to die someday, and because 1 John 2:17, which we heard from several weeks back when we went through 1 John, that tells us that the world is passing away, and you know, we reason that because of those things, therefore the physical body doesn't matter. And in one sense, There is some truth to this, that the physical doesn't matter as much as the spiritual because it is temporal. I mean, think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer self is wasting away or passing away, our inner self, our spiritual life, is being renewed day by day. Or what he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. But if we're going to apply this the importance of our physical creation, which we see in Genesis 2, appropriately, we have to balance this out, don't we? We really do. Yes, the spiritual carries more weight in the sense that we are going to physically die, but we live on in Christ because we're born again. But that does not mean that the physical is unimportant. Why do I say that? Well, we just celebrated Christmas, didn't we? And what's Christmas all about? The birth of Christ. Well, what's so important about the birth of Christ? The incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The fact that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and took on flesh and became a full human being means that our bodies have honor. There's something important about our physical bodies. The fact that in his physical body, he went to the cross. And Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that what the law was powerless to do, God did and accomplished through sending his Son to go to the cross so that sin might be condemned in the flesh. And the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will return one day, as Paul again writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, that he will raise us from the dead and glorify us, tells you that the physical body still has importance in God's eyes. Therefore, the way we live in the physical body is important. What we do with our physical bodies is important in God's eyes. And the question or the issue is, we will either live in covenant in these bodies, or we will live out of covenant, breaking the covenant in these bodies. That leads us to our second point this morning in verses 8 through 14, is the provision of the Garden of Eden. So we see this intimacy in the way that God has created us. It's a very unique intimacy among all the creatures of the earth that we have with God. But that intimacy displays itself in God's provision in the garden in verses 8 through 14. Now, I want you to focus on verses 8 and 9 for a moment. We see the provision in the form of delight in the garden. You heard that right, delight. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see here in verse 8 a garden of delight that God himself plants. Now the fact that God himself planted this garden, and this garden stands separate and kind of apart from the rest of the created world, is important to us. Why? Because look at the name of Eden. That should grab our attention. Now, Eden is the Hebrew word that means delight. And so this is the garden of delight that God made. And it shows God's heart for the man that he just created, the man with whom he is created of intimacy and relationship with him. He desired to give the man a context to live in which catered to his pleasures and his delights. Now, no, this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity sermon, but you cannot get away from the fact of what the text means. Now think about how this would have spoken to the experience of the ancient Israelites who, under Moses' leadership, would have heard this read to them or would have read it for themselves the very first time in the wilderness. This would have spoken to their experience because God multiplied them into a nation in Egypt. We talked about how man, this implies that man is created outside of the garden and then put into the garden. God multiplied them into a nation in Egypt and then brought them out to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. So I want you to see there's some thematic parallels there between the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights, and what God intended the Holy Land and the Land of Promise to be for Israel. There's some parallels here. Now, what you see in verse 9, you see this provision in the food that God provides in the trees, but you also see two trees particularly. Now, obviously, I like that the description is really nice in verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is, notice that, pleasant to the eyes, good for food. Now, those two descriptions give the idea that God is really out for man's best there, but there's two trees there, isn't there, in verse 9 that we have to look at. They're mentioned there for a reason. Now, the first one is called the tree of life. And verse 9 tells us it was in the midst of the garden. Now, it's interesting that when you look at both of these trees, they're both trees, but the descriptions that are given are in Hebrew what are called attributive adjectives. In other words, those descriptions describe the attributes of those trees. So the attribute of the first tree is life. Now, what's interesting to me is both Reformed theologians such as Matthew Henry or Gerhardus Voss, as well as Lutheran theologians like Kyle and Delitzsch, both of those Protestant Reformed traditions have argued that these trees, both of them, had sacramental value in the Garden of Eden. Now, that may be a new idea for some of you, as it was for me when I came across it several years ago. Sacramental value. What is a sacrament? Well, the Westminster Standards tell us a sacrament is a sign and seal, I'm abbreviating this, of a spiritual reality, right? A sign and seal of a spiritual reality. I think that these trees certainly match that definition of a sacrament. Why do I say that? Well, after his fall, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, God says this, and he makes reference to the tree of life here. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. That's an interesting way to describe the result. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then your English Bible will show like a dash. In other words, God, the result would be so disastrous, so bad, God doesn't even finish the thought in the sentence. But what's the implication? The implication is that after his fall, if Adam were to do that, Adam would receive or have communicated to him the blessing that is defined by that attribute, namely life, and Adam's fate would be sealed in that he would live forever in a condition of fallenness and brokenness. In other words, the tree would seal his fate. Sounds very sacramental, doesn't it? A sign and a seal. But there's another tree. Now, by the way, these trees are not somehow magical. They don't have powers in and of themselves. I think Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary are very helpful here in telling us that the meaning and the sacramental significance of these blessings are tied to God's word. So if we think of the tree of life, it's not that the tree itself gives life. God endowed that tree with that through his word and his promise. But there's another tree here, isn't there? There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life sounds great. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a little different. Again, the chief attribute is if you eat of that tree, you will have the knowledge of good and evil. That is a sign, and that knowledge will be sealed upon you if you eat of that tree. Now again, looking at Genesis 3:22, it reveals that God himself has the knowledge of good and evil. So what's the problem? What's the problem? So we'll look and see when we get to verses 16 and 17 this morning that man was in a state of probation or testing at this point. Now, in other places in the Old Testament, the idea of knowing good and evil communicates maturity. Maturity. And to use a familiar passage, we know the promise of the coming of Emmanuel, the virgin who will conceive and give birth to a son in Isaiah 7:14. Well, if you read two verses after that in Isaiah 7:16, it says this about the coming of Emmanuel. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land in whose two kings you dread will be destroyed. Well, when you let Scripture interpret Scripture that way, this implies that Adam, in our passage here in Genesis 2, is in his state of innocence and does not yet have that knowledge. That's what that implies. And the probation means that he would eventually come to have that knowledge. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Let's put two hypotheticals in front of us. One, if he obeys God's command, which we'll see in verses 16 and 17, and he doesn't eat of the fruit of the tree, what's going to happen? He will mature and attain to that knowledge through obedience. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews uses a very similar explanation of Jesus. He learned maturity through obedience and temptation. And if that were to happen, Adam, like God, would have this knowledge of good and evil, but he would have that knowledge without any sin plaguing his nature or the nature of his offspring, because the knowledge would implicitly come through obedience. That's one hypothetical. The other hypothetical at this point is if Adam disobeys God's command, again, as we see in verses 16 and 17, then he would still have the knowledge, because that's what the tree gives. But the knowledge of good and evil will come through the filter of sin and through the filter of disobedience, which then plagues man's entire nature and the nature of his offspring. By the way, any of you who have had children know you don't have to teach them to be bad. To teach them to be good. So when I look at all of this, it bears all the evidence of these trees being sacramental. They are signs and they are seals, and they seal to one's nature whatever the attribute they have if the person eats of them. Now, we'll come back to how that works out in a few minutes. I want to continue looking at the description of the garden, because you have all these trees for delight. You have these two trees that carry a lot of significance in the middle of the garden. But what else do we see of God's provision? In verses 10 through 14, you see the abundance of waters. The abundance of waters. We see that there was a river, one river that flows out of Eden in verse 10, waters the garden, and then from Eden, it divides and becomes four rivers as it leaves Eden. Now, the third and fourth rivers are not really debatable. You see, if you're using the ESV, it's the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's easy enough. But the first two rivers are debated. And guys, I'm not going to go through every argument for what, all the different options for what these two rivers are, mainly because I can't remember all those arguments off the top of my head, and it's not really a great use of our time this morning. All that to say, the point is that the abundance of waters mentioned is very important because it shows vitality and life in God's provision. Now again, put yourself in the shoes of the original Israelites who would have heard this read to them or read it for themselves. They've been wandering in a wilderness for 40 years with Moses. You can imagine how the detail of abundance of waters would really appeal to somebody who's been in a dry, barren desert for 40 years. Moreover, verse 6 mentions that a mist used to come up from the ground and water Eden as well. For the Israelites who came out of Egypt, they would have remembered what that would have been like, because what happens is once a year, the Nile kind of floods and inundates the whole delta region, which was the ancient area called Goshen, where the Israelites lived and where they were slaves. And they would have seen how the water inundated the land, and the result was an amazing amount of vegetation that is produced that then produces food and nourishment. You remember them when they were complaining to Moses, we want to go back to Egypt where we had garlic and leeks and melons. I mean, it was plenteous. And this description of Eden is meant to get them prepared and looking forward to entering into Canaan. That's where they were going, the land of milk and honey. And then in verses 11 and 12, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, but you see the abundance of wealth there, don't you? You know, it mentions the land of Havilah, where there's gold, bdellium, and onyx stone. Now, I'm not going to lie, commentators really don't know what bdellium is. Is it a stone? Is it some kind of aromatic spice? That's debated. The onyx stone was used as a precious gem that was put in the breastplate of the high priest, as Aaron during Moses' time. But look, all of this goes to demonstrate for us the goodness of God in providing the utmost for Adam to live and enjoy his life in the garden. But the question remains for those of us today who live outside of the garden, why did God reveal this account of Eden to us? Why is this important? Well, he reveals this to us to demonstrate his goodness through his abundant provision that is never lacking and points us beyond this fallen, broken world in which we live. This is meant to be a pointer for us. I want to focus first on God's continued provision for us in the present world. I just argued that this physical body in this world is still important. It's interesting to me that Israel had God provide for them all that they needed in the wilderness when they were on their way to the Holy Land, a land flowing of milk and honey. All their needs were met. You get to Deuteronomy 8, 9, and 10, and God makes a huge point about this. You know, I led you through a wilderness. I gave you manna. I gave you water out of a rock. I gave you everything you could have ever asked for. The sandals on your feet for 40 years didn't wear out. Provided everything. In the worst of circumstances, I was faithful. But now he's going to lead him into a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, brothers and sisters, the same is true of God's provision for us today outside of the Garden of Eden. Few of us in this room, if ever anyone, ever goes hungry unless it's on purpose. Few of us here today lack a roof over our head or clothes on our backs. We're a lot like the Israelites today that we're in the wilderness when they were looking forward to the promised land. We are in the wilderness of this world, and we are looking forward to entering the heavenly Canaan one day when Christ returns, where there's going to be abundance of provision that will be restored and glorified. So what's the point of this passage in Eden? It is meant to get, designed to get us to long, brothers and sisters, for our true home. To long for our true home. And it's meant to present for us the provision and a preview of the provision that God gives for eternal life. Now, I'm not going to go on and on about this, but I could. But you notice that there was two trees presented, wasn't there? There was a tree of life and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you realize that there's a third tree in Scripture that's really important? It's the tree of the cross. It's the tree of the cross. Deuteronomy uses that language in Deuteronomy 24 when it says, he who hangs on is hung on a tree is accursed. Jesus was hung on the tree because Adam broke the covenant. And it's through that, it's through the cross, the tree of the cross, where Jesus made abundant provision to secure forgiveness of sins, and to secure for us eternal life in his resurrection. That's why when he returns and brings us home in the new heavens and the new earth, if you fast forward all the way to Revelation 22 on the other end of the Bible, What you will find is that the tree of life will be restored to us as we live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. But before all that, we have to look lastly at verses 15 through 17, our last and final point this morning, the responsibilities of men. We find in verse 15 simply the responsibility to work. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Simple enough. That takes us right back to Genesis 1:28, the creation mandate. You know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and focusing on subdue it and take dominion over it. Here we find the way that man is meant to begin doing that in the Garden of Eden. Now I want to highlight those words to work and to keep for you. Again, this would have resonated with the original Israelite who would have heard this in Moses' time as they're going into the promised land. They received laws, and then they received covenant promises of blessing and cursing as a warning. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, Moses uses those exact same words, to work and to keep it, although translated a little differently. It says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? That's a good question all of us should ask, right? What does God really want from you? Oh, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve, that's the same verb as work, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today. And so I want you to notice a man's work really begins with obedience to God's word. And that leads us to verses 16 and 17, where we see the responsibility of obedience. It's not just the responsibility of work, responsibility of obedience to God's command. Now, in verse 16, you see obedience commanded very clearly. Look what it says there. And it's actually got a positive ring to it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now, we often focus on the negative when we talk about God's commands, don't we? What can't you do? But look at the positive here. What can he do? This is designed to show, again, God's gracious provision, his wonderful generosity to man. You know, he doesn't have to necessarily prohibit man from eating of the tree of life. Why? Because at this point, Adam is not subject to death. That's not even a temptation. But look at verse 17. You see a penalty put in place. Verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, when he says you shall surely die, God, in the Hebrew text, God is using a double verb. Now, the way you would translate that double verb literally makes for really bad English. Okay, it makes for very forceful Hebrew, but bad English. It would be like, dying, you will die. And I raise my voice because it's designed to really impress upon us the absolute certainty that if you eat from this, there's no escaping it, Adam, you will die. This is why the confession of faith in chapter 7, verse 2, you know, says that God made this covenant with man upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. What is God doing here? He's setting the issues, brothers and sisters, of life and death before Adam and Eve. Again, Israel experienced the same thing. They received the law, the commandments, all throughout Deuteronomy. They receive the promise of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, God says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And he essentially tells them, now choose today which one you will pursue, Israel. They would have resonated with Adam's experience in the garden when they heard that the first time. So again, by way of application, how is this relevant for us today as Christians in the new covenant era? Well, we have no less the issue of life and death set before us in how we respond, not to the law, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is about life and death. Now, when we continue to read the story of Adam and Israel, what you find throughout the Old Testament is that both fail spectacularly. Adam fails, dooming the entire human race. Israel continues to fail. And what was the end result for both? Well, they were both exiled out of the garden and out of the promised land, which led to death. God's word was fulfilled. And it is because of Adam's fundamental disobedience, which we'll see next week, and the fundamental inability that we all have to keep God's law, that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came to do perfectly what Adam could not do, namely keep the commandments of God in a personal and in a perfect way, as the confession says. It was Christ who not only came to live that perfect life, he went to the cross to pay the penalty of death that God threatens here, which we all deserve in Adam. And it was in the resurrection of Christ, in which he secured for us, as well as himself, the right to life that God promised Adam for his obedience. Here's the rub. Here's the point. The gospel is all about life and death. How will you respond this morning? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life? And one day eat from the tree of life? Or will you reject him and be subject to eternal death? You see, we often soft pedal it a little bit in evangelical circles and call the gospel an invitation. And there is a sense in which there is an invitation nuance to it. But when God gives man responsibility in the garden to work and for obedience and will hold him responsibly accountable for the way he responds to this, the same is true of the gospel. We will all one day be held accountable before God for how we respond to the gospel. And so the question is, as we begin a new series in this book in Genesis, as we begin a new year, personally, how will you respond to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which offers beautiful music, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life as a free gift through Jesus? How will you respond this morning? You see, our very creation from the beginning in this passage in Genesis 2 drives us ever forward to casting our gaze and keeping our eyes on the new creation to come and the new Adam in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that you see the fulfillment of the main point of this passage, don't you? Man's creation was unique due to the intimate manner in which God made him, and you can also add redeemed him, in the provision which God gave to him and his son Jesus, and the responsibility with which he endowed him with, giving us that opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. So I leave you with that issue of life and death. Choose now, O Israel, how will you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful, not just for the creation that we currently live in. We're not just thankful for the intimacy of how you created us in Adam, the provision which you continue to give us, but also the responsibility, Lord. We see that pointing, driving us forward to Jesus Christ. We thank you not just for this creation, but we thank you for the new creation of which Christ is the first fruits, in which we get to be participants. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Lord, you know, all those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Father, I pray for the people before me that have been listening to me this whole hour, that you would bless them, that they would respond in faith and experience the joy and the fullness and the abundance and the intimacy of being a new creation in Christ. And that as new creations in Christ, they would be able to still look back to this passage in the old creation and still give you thanks because of how it shows your beautiful and your wonderful character. So, Lord, it's with that heart that we respond now with our closing hymn in praise of you. We put this before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.